Tonight's reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 to 14, if you'd like to find that in your Bibles. Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father, and he will tell you, your elders, and they will explain to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples, according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruits of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk and from herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest grains of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape.
Things that make me happy are when I've not got to look at a clock.
And eating good food.
I think it's true, isn't it, that all of us are looking for answers to those big questions. What is life all about? What is it that can make it feel significant? How can we live it well? We all want answers, but as you can see from those clips on the streets of London, few of us really find satisfying answers to those questions. Answers which go beyond just things which can give us a little bit of short-term happiness and then evaporate so quickly and just leave the gap gaping. What is life all about? We want to know, but we find it so hard to. I wonder if you've seen those T-shirts that some people wear. There you go, one up on the screen. Eat, sleep, fill in the gap. Repeats. So you can get, I think it was originally from a rave song, wasn't it? So eat, sleep, rave, repeat. Okay, maybe you don't look like too many of you are into your raves, to be honest. But there are others more up my street. Eat, sleep, bike, repeat. Or eat, sleep, run, repeat. Or eat, sleep, cook, repeat. I wonder, what would you put in the gap there? What is the missing thing which gives life its real meaning that makes it worth living? Why don't you just talk to a couple of people around you and say, what would you put in the gap? What are the things that make life worth living? Okay, well, I'd love to go around the tent with a microphone and find out your answers to that question, but we haven't got time, hey, so you're going to have to listen to me instead. Here at Keswick, we believe that it is in knowing God and in hearing his words spoken into our lives that we find life, which is truly satisfying. Life as it's meant to be lived. We believe that God's word spoken to us is refreshing and transforming and life-giving and powerful. And so I want to say to you right at the beginning of this week, I hope that you've come here ready to experience that in your life. I hope you've not just come to another convention thinking, oh yeah, I go to Keswick at this time of year. But instead have come with that expectation of encounter with God in his powerful, living, life-giving, transforming, refreshing words. Whether you're not yet a Christian, whether you're a new Christian, or whether you've been a Christian for years, I hope you've come with that same expectation. Because that is what the Word of God, centered on his Son, Jesus Christ, is really like. Go back to our passage that was read to us a few moments ago. And if you've not yet got your Bible open in front of you, now's a good time to open up Deuteronomy 32, which we're going to be exploring together. And this is how it begins, with an affirmation of the power and the life-giving impact of the Word of God. Chapter 32, verse 1, listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain. My words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. The speaker here, or perhaps I should really say the singer, because this is the song of Moses. The speaker is Moses, one of the great figures of Old Testament history. And most of this book of Deuteronomy is made up of speeches which he gave to his own people, the nation of Israel, newly born. And he gave these speeches to his people just on the verge of the promised land of Canaan, before they entered into the land. But Moses speaks as a prophet of the Lord. And therefore, the words of his song are God's words to them. And by extension, they are God's words to us as well. And that word of God, Moses says, is like the rain, refreshing, life-giving, renewing. Now, I've got to admit that I figured I was bold a little bit of a bouncer, having to stand here on a platform in Keswick and tell you how wonderful the rain is. And I'm especially thinking that if you're camping, where the rain can feel like your enemy. Believe me, I've been there. I've camped lots of times at Keswick. I feel your pain, okay? I understand. But actually, what is it that makes the lush valleys of this wonderful place, the Lake District, so green? What is it that fills the lakes and streams with so much water that they glisten in the sunlight, if there is any sunlight? What is it? Well, it's the fact, isn't it, that this part of England has the highest rainfall of anywhere else in the country. Well, usually it does. I think this year the levels are a little bit low. But just down the road in Borrowdale, I think it's reckoned to be just about the wettest place in England. And it is that rain in abundance which makes this beautiful place what it is. And this life-giving rain is a great picture of the life-giving Word of God, which when it descends on our lives and enters them by the Holy Spirit, gives life, gives renewal, gives refreshment. So here's my first challenge for you here at Keswick 2018. Here's the challenge: get a life by receiving into your life the words that renews us. Here's the challenge. Don't mess around spending all your time and energy on stuff which saps your life and never in the end satisfies it. No, get a life, a real life. Let your Creator speak to you and let his word lead you to life. And if you do, That word will refresh you, replenish you, grow you, satisfy you, carry you through difficult times, give joy for wonderful times. God's word like the rain. But before we imagine that God's word is just a kind of feel-good, jacuzzi kind of wonderful experience, look at how the image of rain develops through the verse. Verse 1 again, listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew. That's not an awful lot of water, is it? Like dew, but good anyway. Like showers on new grass. That's rather more water. That's a really good, refreshing drink, isn't it? Like abundant rain on tender plants. Now, that's a bit more serious, isn't it? If you've been coming to Keswick for long, you know about abundant rain. Like the year I was here, camping down by the lake and saw swans gliding past our awning on the flooded campsite. Abundant rain. Do you know, God's word is not tameable. It can be a gentle shower that reassures us, renews us, and refreshes us. But it can also be an overwhelming deluge, robust, bracing, challenging, an experience that leaves our lives totally changed. And that can be an uncomfortable experience as well. You may have heard the story of Rod Williams. Rod was in prison. He was trapped in a life of addiction, of drug dealing, and frankly of despair as well. But when he was in prison, God met him powerfully, taking him to rock bottom where he had to face all the rubbish that was in his life. But then, having faced all the rubbish, bringing him to that place of forgiveness, of freedom, of radical transformation through the cross of Jesus. Today, Rod is an evangelist, touring the world to help other people find hope. He found life and hope in the powerful, deluging words of God. Get a life, for sure. Get a life by hearing God's word. But let's always remember God's word gives life on his terms, not on ours. And often that's going to mean facing quite uncomfortable reality, which takes us to our second main thought for this evening. Get a life by receiving the word that renews us, but get real because sometimes this word confronts us. That's the theme that opens up between verses 3 and 25. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're at the doctor's and you know that actually something quite seriously is wrong. You sense the tension in the air as the doctor looks you in the eye. Honestly, you don't want her just to give you a shot of morphine to take the pain away, do you? Oh, that might help for a moment, but you know that's no answer. What you want from your doctor is for her to tell you the truth about what's going on, even if it's difficult to embrace, because you know that it's only in finding the truth that you have any chance of finding healing. Well, why should it be any different? With something as important as hearing God's word, it seems to me rather too often we're so focused on wanting God's word to tell us all the stuff that we love to hear and that we want to hear that sometimes we're actually quite resistant to hearing some of the uncomfortable truth of God's words. But if we want to be refreshed and renewed by the word of God, we need to face the whole truth. We need to get real. We need to face reality. And that's exactly what happens here in the Song of Moses. We don't have time to look at the whole song in detail, but you begin to get the themes just in the first few verses here. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. Moses says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Wow, that's fantastic, isn't it? That's enough to get the band kicking off and get all of us singing, isn't it? God is great. His ways are perfect. He is just and upright and faithful. He does no wrong. He's a rock. You can depend on him. He'll bring you through. God is perfectly and completely good. It's what the Word of God reveals. But we are shamefully flawed. Just feel the contrast. Verse 5. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you? That's meant to hurt, isn't it? You feel the contrast. Corrupt, warped, crooked, foolish, unwise. This is not a feel-good moment, is it? This is not a gentle shower of rain making us feel wonderful. This is the deluging Word of God, challenging us to the core of our beings, making us face reality. And it is reality, isn't it? Just think of what's going on in the world around us. Acid attacks in London. Vehicles driven into crowds, financial scandal, political corruption. The truth of God's word looks us in the eyes. But to be honest, there's a sense in which that stuff is relatively easy to face, isn't it? Because it's out there. Sin is somebody else. But the reality that's much harder to face is that sin is in here too. That it's not just somebody else. It's me. It's you. It's us as well. And I'm not just talking here about murder and rape and adultery or failures on your diet plan. I'm talking about selfishness, hatred, jealousy, lust. And the drive that underpins all of them, which is the drive to push God away from the center of my life and claim his throne for myself. That's reality, uncomfortable, messy reality. One of the things that my wife and I love to do is to run Alpha and Christianity Explored courses in our home. It's a wonderful thing to journey with people as they encounter the gospel for the first time and you see their lives open up. A little while ago, we had a lovely lady join our group. I'm going to call her Margaret, not actually her name. But as we began to talk, I could see a reaction in her. She really didn't like all this talk of sin. It didn't feel comfortable. I mean, she was a good person. She'd had a good career in nursing. She'd done an excellent job. She was much respected, an admirable lady. Felt uncomfortable to talk about sin all the time. But the interesting thing is, the more exposed to the Lord Jesus she became, the more she realized the reality of her needs. The more she realized that actually we have to talk about sin. And I remember on one occasion when we watched one of the videos that had talked about sin and the reality of what Christ has done about it. And afterwards she just shared and said, yeah, it's true, isn't it? It's us. It's our hearts. There's something wrong, deeply wrong, inside. And as she faced reality, she also found forgiveness and freedom, and she's become a lovely Christian. It is only when the pouring rain of God's word softens the hard earth of our self-righteous hearts and forces us to get real. Real about his perfect goodness and real about our shameful failure and sin. It's only then that that word brings us refreshing, that life-giving renewal for which we all long. So here's the second challenge of the week for us at the start of Keswick. Are we willing to get real with God and his word this week? Maybe Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You know you're not a Christian. You've been dragged along by friends or by your parents or by your spouse or somebody. And to be honest, you're resisting a bit. You're trying to push God away. Even as I'm speaking, you're finding this word uncomfortable, even offensive. But could it be that God is calling you and saying, look, get real. Face reality. Don't just paper over all the mess. And God calls you not because he wants to rub your nose in your failures, but because he wants you to face them so that he can deal with them and bring you forgiveness through the cross of Jesus and the restoration of coming back to himself and knowing his love in your life. But the same call to face reality may also come to us if we've been Christians for years. And God is still saying the same because he's still working in us to change us, to lead us to deeper repentance, to deeper transformation, and therefore to renewed joy. So wherever we are in our pilgrimage, I want to ask us this evening, are we willing to face uncomfortable reality in order to receive deep refreshment and transformation? Or are we frankly here at best to be entertained, to hear only what we want to hear, here for a short-term fix, because it's great to be with lots of people and the singing's wonderful, but not really open to deep, lasting, uncomfortable, life-transforming change? God is saying, get real. Face reality. Let me urge you, don't push him away, but stop and listen. Let him wound you that he may heal you. Let him convict you that he may set you free, because that is his desire. Just look a bit more closely at verses 5 and 6. We read, they are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Did you notice that word there, repay? Who is the they in verse 5? Well, it is specifically Israel. And the idea here of repaying God is talking about their response to all that he has done specifically in their story as a nation. For Israel, not only was God their creator, he was their rescuer, their redeemer, their savior. He'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He was giving them a land of their own where he would live among them as their God and protect and provide for them. If any people on earth would see the goodness, the faithfulness, the justice of God, it was Israel. Yet how would they repay the God who had so demonstrated his goodness to them? Well, they'd repay it with rebellion and with rejection of his love. As so often happens in the Old Testament, what is true in universal human experience is brought to particularly sharp relief in the story of Israel here. That contrast between the goodness, the grace, the kindness of God and the callous rejection of God by his people, their rebellion against him. And that's really what the rest of the Song of Moses unpacks. We can't look at the detail, but verses 7 to 14 speak of how God had claimed them for himself and protected them in the desert. How God had brought them into the richness of the promised land. But then have a look at the contrast, verse 15. Jeshurun, another name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, they became heavy and sleek. They abandoned the God who made them and rejected the rock, their savior. Not only that, verse 16, they made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. Verse 18, you deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. It's Israel's story, but there are many, many echoes of it in our story as well, aren't there? Where we want God's good gifts, but we feel free to push away the giver and to replace him with the idols of our hearts, the things we put in his place, the things we look to for the quick fix, but which in the end cannot give us lasting security, real significance, which leave our lives with no sense of true value or direction. They're substitutes for God. They're not the real thing. They're worthless idols. And yet we invest ourselves into them so heavily. That was the story of Israel, just as it's our story. And so verses 19 to 25, God acts in judgment. He gives them up to their choices. Verse 19, the Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. They had rejected God. God lets them have their choice. He rejects them also. They come under his judgment. The history you perhaps know. The Assyrians and the Babylonians invaded the land, destroyed it, and took the people away into exile. Now, Moses is speaking long before any of that happened, and he's looking down the timeline to see what will happen. But it's exactly what did happen. And the New Testament tells us it's what will happen for us too when we forsake God and invest ourselves into idols which take his place. Romans chapter 1, it's very similar language where God gives us over to our choices. In history now, anticipating Romans 2, 5, the great day of his wrath which is to come. There is a judgment to fear. But remember the faithful God of verse 4. Judgment isn't to be the end of Israel's story. And here's the great news. It doesn't have to be the end of our story either. Get a life. Get real. Here's the third heading. Get sorted. Because the word of God comes to us to save us. That's what the rest of the song unpacks. Verses 26 to 35. First, God judges Israel's enemies. And then in the following verses, God restores his people to himself. Just have a look at verse 36, where God says, the Lord will vindicate his people and relent concerning his servants when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. Verse 39, see now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hands. But then notice where the song finishes. Right at the end, verse 43. In fact, this incredible story of how God will judge Israel by bringing nations against it, how God will then judge those nations and restore his people. Verse 43, rejoice, you nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Has it struck you how strange that is? Why are the nations called to be glad when God is judging and destroying them? How does that make sense? It's very odd. Well, it only makes sense if Israel's rescue and restoration was to be good news for all the nations. And that, of course, was the promise all along. Right at the start of Israel's story, God said to Abraham that he would bless the nation that would come from him, the nation of Israel, and that through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So it is that the Bible story finishes in Revelation chapter 15 with God's people from all the nations singing this song, singing the song of Moses. You can read it in Revelation 15 and verse 3. How did that happen? How was it that the restoration, the rescuing of Israel brought hope to the nations so that the nations joined them in rejoicing? How did it happen? Well, it's that word at the end of verse 43 that's key. God will make atonement for his land and people. It's about paying the price for Israel's rebellion so as to bring them forgiveness. But notice who it is that makes atonement. It's God who makes atonement, not Israel. This is where the religion of the Bible is so utterly different from all other religion. Other religion tells us how we must make atonement in order to be saved. But the religion of God's word tells us how God has made atonement. God has paid the price for our sins in order that we may be rescued and saved. How has God done that? Well, ultimately, by sending his own son to suffer and die in the place of Israel on the cross, taking personal responsibility for all their sin, paying its punishment and penalty in full so that the people could be set free and forgiven and brought home to God. That was the plan all along. And the nations are to rejoice because the Savior that will come through Israel and is given to Israel is the Savior who is given for the world as well. His death on the cross is enough for your sins and for mine, as well as for the sins of Israel. Because he died, there is forgiveness for Israel, yes, and for me, and for you, and for all of us who will turn away from everything wrong in our lives and put our trust in the one that God provided to pay the price for our sins. There is forgiveness, and because there's forgiveness, there is restoration. Restoration to God, restoration to be loved by God and to love him, to be known by him and to know him, to live life in relationship with him, and therefore restoration to life, to real life, the life for which we were made, satisfying life, truly human life, rich life, eternal life. Get a life. Get real. Get sorted. Not by anything you do, but by what has been done for you by Jesus in his death and resurrection. I made a new friend just before Christmas. His name still is Abhay. We met for the first time on a squash court, and unfortunately, he won. I'm still feeling a bit bad about that. But anyway, I played him again the other day and he still won, so perhaps I should give up. But after our first game of squash, we went out for lunch with a few friends and very quickly we got talking. Now, Abhay, who's from a nominally Hindu background, Abhay has pretty much everything. A big house in a London suburb, a very successful career, a lovely wife, a Cambridge degree, a family, a very, very flash car, and a track record of getting pretty much what he wants whenever he wants it. Nonetheless, when I met Abhay that first day, he was restless, he was bored, he was unsatisfied. And he had begun to think that the Christians that he knew, though they had so much less than he did, actually had so much more? Well, as we ate our Japanese food, we talked and talked and talked for a very long time. It was pretty robust. I've never had quite such a grilling in all my life, I don't think. But eventually I managed to get a word in and I challenged him to read a gospel and to find out about Jesus for himself. One of the others who was with me pulled out a New Testament from her bag and kind of put it down on the table in front of Abhay for him to take away. And he looked at it and he said, you know, there's no way I'm reading that. No way. And you refuse to take it. But the sense of dissatisfaction with life and the hunger for answers wouldn't go away. And after lots and lots and lots more conversations and Facebook chats and emails, the day came just before Easter when Abbe rang up to tell us that he had, in his own words, dived in and become a Christian. I had a text from him just Wednesday of this week. I quote, "I feel more alive, more excited and more passionate about today and the future since becoming a Christian. It's made me reappraise my entire way of life, the purpose, my motives and values. What has changed? Jesus has changed me and has made me want to be more like him." Isn't that great news? My friends has got a life, and he's got it from God. He's got real with God and faced some of the difficult things in his life. And he's got sorted out by God through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. This is the message of the Word of God. It is the best news that planet Earth has ever heard. And I want to ask you, have you embraced that news, that message, for yourself? Have you found that life which is true life, real life, satisfying life, life in relationship with God? And if you have, are you still on the journey, ready for God to take you further and to take you deeper by the refreshing, transformational, life-giving reign of the Word of God? Let's pray as we respond to what God is saying. And if you've come here as a Christian, I want you just to ask yourself the challenge: am I willing to get real with God this week? To let him shine the searchlight of his word into the broken places, the rebellious places, the messed up and grievous places, to let him wound me that he might heal me. And if you're not yet a Christian and something in you is stirring this evening and you sense the word of God coming to your heart, you want this life, and I want to ask you, just in the quietness of your heart, to repeat these words to God as I pray and make them your own. And then perhaps you could come and talk to a member of the prayer team at the end and have them just support you at the beginning of your journey. So please echo these words in your heart. Dear God, my Creator, thank you that you made me for yourself. I'm so sorry that I have put so many other things in your place and have claimed your crown for myself. Please forgive me for everything wrong in my life. Thank you for giving Jesus to pay the price for all those things that are wrong in me. I place my trust in him. I commit myself to following him. Please enter my life by your Holy Spirit and transform it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.